You'll need to have a marker in Matthew chapter 3, since we will be turning there off and on. But now I would ask you to turn to the gospel which has our attention, the gospel according to Mark chapter 1. You'll notice right away that Mark's version of Jesus' baptism is much briefer than Matthew's. Mark and Luke have a truncated version. Matthew has a lengthy version. And in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Mark records the baptism of Jesus like this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Today we come to a passage that, if you read your Bibles carefully and you ask yourselves questions as you read, we come to a passage which grabs our attention right away, doesn't it? Because the first fundamental question that comes to our mind as we read Jesus going into the Jordan River, being baptized by John, is, why was Jesus baptized? Last week we saw that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And here's Jesus submitting to John's baptism. And so we ask ourselves, why was Jesus baptized by John? To further complicate the issue, the New Testament testimony concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is that he was without sin. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel is announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus, and he will be the Son of the Most High, and that holy child will be called the Son of God. Paul gives us the same testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. What Paul is saying is that God took Jesus, who knew no sin experientially, knew no sin by nature, knew no sin whatsoever, and he didn't make him a sinner, he made him sin. But the testimony of the Apostle Paul is clear. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. If you have a Bible, keeping your fingers or marks, whatever you have in Matthew and Mark, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Or chapter 4, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet, notice, without sin. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. One more testimony, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, written by someone who lived with the Lord Jesus day after day for 3.5 years. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The New Testament testimony is unanimous and unambiguous about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ did not ever commit a sin. And if he never committed a sin, and the theologians call this the impeccability of Christ, peccare, the sin, meaning sin from Latin, impeccable, without sin. If Jesus was without sin, then we have to assert that Jesus is baptized by John not because he had sin which he needed to repent of and be forgiven of. So that still leaves us with the question, does it not? Why was Jesus baptized by John under the umbrella of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Now, right away, we need to say that it is okay for Jesus' baptism to be shrouded in mystery for us, at least a little bit, because it definitely was for John, wasn't it? In fact, in the Matthew passage, Jesus approaches John for baptism, and there are two significant things in verse 14. John tries to stop Jesus from being baptized, and then John says to Jesus these words, "I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." Inherent in John's words to Jesus was the recognition that John himself had sin of which he needed to repent of, but that the Lord Jesus had no need to submit to a baptism of repentance because he had no sin. This shouldn't shake us up too badly, I suppose, if John was uncertain as to why Jesus should be baptized. Jesus also said many other things in his ministry which required the passing of time and further things to come to pass before the disciples fully understood. In fact, Jesus, this is explicitly stated in John's Gospel. I'll just read this passage to you. Chapter 12, verse 16. And John says these words, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." All of that to say that when Jesus approaches John for baptism, John himself is a little befuddled as to why this should take place. And there are a number of things which Jesus did through the course of his earthly ministry which would only take on significance and meaning after the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. But we still have to wrestle with the question, why did Jesus receive baptism from John? I'd like to give you six reasons why Jesus was baptized by John. And these are six reasons that some of them overlap, but they are reasons which I believe are important for us to lay hold of as we deal with this important subject of Jesus' baptism. The first thing that we have to say is that Jesus was baptized by John in order to validate both John's role and Jesus' role. In fact, in Matthew 3:15, if you have your finger still in Matthew, notice how Jesus answers John's protest. Jesus answering, said to him, "Permit it now," or at this time, "for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." What we can say is that one reason why Jesus was baptized by John was to validate John's and Jesus' role. Redemptive history places John and his ministry is the precursor of the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. And Jesus submitting to John and to his ministry of baptism validates that John indeed is the one who had come to prepare the way, and that Jesus himself is the one who was following this voice crying in the wilderness. In other words, if we understand how John fits into redemptive history, the way in which Jesus validates what John is doing is by submitting to baptism himself, even though he has no sin. The second reason why Jesus was baptized by John was to identify Jesus himself as the servant of Yahweh. In the servant songs of Isaiah, we have these prophecies about this one who will be called the servant of Jehovah or the servant of Yahweh. And he is the one who will follow the voice crying in the wilderness. And we're going to look at some passages a little later as the dove descends and the voice comes out of heaven. But suffice it to say that Jesus submitting to John's baptism was a demonstration of his identification as the prophesied servant of Jehovah. The third reason why Jesus was baptized by John is for the very simple reason that Jesus is identifying with the sinful humanity that he came to save. Although Jesus was never a sinner, he must identify with sinners. In fact, if you still have your finger in Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I would commend your reading of 14 to 18, But for our purposes, let us look at verse 17. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in these things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that Jesus, by necessity, as Redeemer, must associate with fallen humanity. He not only must become flesh and blood, but he also must associate with them in order to make propitiation for their sins. Now, when you and I, taking for granted that as obedient disciples of the Lord Jesus, we entered into the waters of baptism, when you stood in those waters, whether it was a baptismal tank or the Carson River or wherever it was done, as you stood there, you were making a public statement of identifying yourself with Christ and his people. Well, Christ at his baptism is doing the same thing, just in reverse, and that is, he's standing there on the shores of the Jordan, enters into the Jordan, goes down and comes up as he symbolizes his identification with the fallen humanity for whom he came to save. The fourth reason that Jesus is baptized by John is because it is the baptism which inaugurates the messianic age and the ministry of the Messiah. Did you notice that in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus responds to John, Jesus says, "Permit it," or "allow it now," in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the time had come. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time had come. Jesus was now 30 years old. The fullness of time had come for Jesus to inaugurate the messianic age and his Messiah, the messianic ministry. And so he launches his public ministry with the baptism of John. He launches it in association with John's baptism. So that as he enters into those waters, it is as if he is saying, "I am the one that this one has been speaking of." Fifth reason the Lord Jesus is baptized is because it was a portent or a futuristic sign of his own death and resurrection. It's very interesting that in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, a couple of Jesus' disciples want to know if they can sit at his right hand and his left in his kingdom. And Jesus asks this question, "Are you able to drink the cup which I will drink?" And then he says, "Will you be able to be baptized with the baptism which I will be baptized?" And so Jesus, right there in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, pointing us to his sacrificial death, uses the baptism imagery itself to denote that death. And in fact, this side of the cross, isn't that what we say baptism symbolizes? According to Romans chapter 6, we go into the water and we, in union with Christ, go under the water to symbolize death to the old man, and we come up out of the water to symbolize resurrection life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a portent of what he would be submitting himself to as the suffering servant, is baptized as a portent of his own suffering, death, and resurrection. Finally, the sixth reason Jesus is baptized, he says it explicitly in Matthew 3:15, it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness in Matthew's gospel especially does not mean the kind of righteousness that Paul often spoke of in terms of an imputed righteousness. Rather, righteousness in the gospel of Matthew always has in mind ethical and moral and spiritual conformity to the law of God, to the will of God, to the plan of God. And so notice what Jesus says. He says, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us," John and Jesus, "to fulfill all righteousness." And all he is saying is that Jesus and John must fulfill, they must act in perfect harmony with the unfolding purposes of God. John must perform his ministry in order to fulfill righteousness, in order to be in accord with God's plan. And Jesus must fulfill his role as the representative of his people, as the last Adam, as the new Moses, so to speak, who now stands and fulfills the righteous plan of God. Now, Jesus' baptism indeed was complex, but it is interesting that each of the four gospel writers record his baptism for us. As we've seen, verse 9 says that Jesus was baptized by John. But there are a couple of details I'd like us to look at from verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was immediately baptized by John in the Jordan. Up until last week, I never paid much attention to the fact that it states that Jesus was coming from Galilee and that he was baptized in the Jordan. I always figured that those were just locational, geographical type details which the writers decided to give us. Upon further contemplation and study, however, I think that there are two very significant details in verse 9 that we often overlook. And the first is that Jesus is coming from Nazareth of Galilee. And Galilee is explicitly stated to be the land of the Gentiles. In fact, what's interesting is Galilee is to the north of the Dead Sea, and it is geographically really a place in which three continents come together and converge. It is where the nations come together and converge. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ coming from Galilee. Is it an accident? I don't believe so. In fact, Matthew seems to think that the whole Galilee location is rather prophetic, because Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 prophesies what? That there will be a light that comes forth from Galilee that will be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And Matthew understands this as prophetic fulfillment in Matthew 4, verses 14 to 16. And so does it state that Jesus came from Galilee just to give us geographical detail? I would answer no, but rather it is a subtle hint to let us know that this Messiah who was coming from Galilee would be a light not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. He indeed would become the Savior of the world. The second detail is that he's baptized into the Jordan. I always figured that John, being a good Baptist, just wanted to find a place where there was rushing water. The Jordan River runs north and south, and it attaches the Dead Sea, or the Sea of Galilee, to the Dead Sea. It is a river that has enormous and sharp turns. It drops in elevation in degrees, almost like an elongated staircase. But the Jordan River is significant in redemptive history, isn't it? As the children of Israel came out of Egypt after their wandering in the desert, they needed to cross into the land of promise. They needed to cross into paradise, and there was a barrier between them and the land of paradise, wasn't there? It was the Jordan River. And notice, the people of God were cut off from entering into the promised land because of the Jordan. And then you remember the command of Joshua. The priests were to take the Ark of the Covenant, and when the priest's feet touched the Jordan River, what happened? A new exodus happened. The Jordan River split, and the Israelites crossed into the promised land on dry ground. Very interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus will enter into that same river as our high priest, submitting himself to the righteousness of God, crossing a barrier as our high priest, carrying with him, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant in his own flesh, the glory and the presence of God himself. And so Jesus, as a new Joshua, as a new high priest, crosses that boundary for us. But there's something else that strikes us about the Jordan from Old Testament history. It's where a Gentile named Naaman was told to go wash 7 times before he could be cleansed from his leprosy. And you'll remember what Naaman said. Why would I want to wash in that dirty, stinking river? That's a paraphrase, of course. The Jordan stood as a barrier between Naaman the Gentile and the cleansing of his leprosy. And submitting himself and going into the Jordan, he finally received his cleansing. The Jordan stands today even as a reminder to us of the huge rift between us and the fulfillment of God's blessing. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of Joshua. Jesus means Joshua, as our great high priest, as the one who breaks through that barrier rift on behalf of his people. And so details are not insignificant in Holy Scripture, are they? He comes from Galilee and is baptized into the Jordan. Something interesting happens, though, that didn't happen with any of the other baptisms John performed, and we see that in verse 10. Immediately, which is going to be a word that Mark uses all throughout his gospel as this action-packed gospel proceeds, immediately coming up out of the water. By the way, I want to make a point for any Presbyterians or hidden Presbyterians that might be among us. Jesus came up out of the water. If he was baptized into the water, then he had to come up out of the water, which means, of course, anybody can see it, he was baptized by immersion. John didn't sprinkle him. Now, be that as it may, and no offense to any of our Presbyterians, in fact, we are deep water Presbyterians here at Grace Community Church. Something amazing happens. He comes up out of the water. He, probably Jesus, John's gospel indicates that John the Baptist saw this as well. The heavens split apart and a dove descends. This didn't happen at any of the other baptisms John performed. The Lord Jesus comes up out of the water, as we said before, in a symbolism of his death and resurrection. As he does, the heavens are literally ripped apart. Ripped apart. It's a strong word. The open is so weak. It's ripped apart. And you know, this word is used in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. When Jesus dies on Calvary, the veil in the temple is ripped apart from top to bottom. Same word. What is the significance? Because of our sin, because of our alienation from God in Adam, because of our alienation from God because of our own rebellion, there is a fixed chasm between heaven and earth. But in the person and work of Christ, that fixed chasm is broken through. And as he goes down into the water and comes up out of the water, here is now a new era of communication between God and man. As the temple veil is torn from top to bottom, ripped apart once again, what did the veil symbolize? The same thing. That inseparable distance between the holy and the unholy, between God and man. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out on the cross, it is finished, and he breathes his last, that veil of separation is torn apart from top to bottom. A new age is dawned. A new era has opened up between God and man through Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Jesus himself even told Philip in John chapter 1, verse 51? He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." John 1, 51 obviously is an allusion to the incident at Bethel with Jacob, when Jacob sees the heavens opened and the ladder coming down from heaven and the angels ascending and descending. And Jesus is telling Philip right here in Nathanael, Bethel, Bait El, the house of God is now with you. God is with you. And in fact, heaven has been opened and I have come down. New era of communication, new era of openness between God and man because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, as a dove, descends as the heavens are opened. This too has much significance because the Spirit comes upon the Messiah as fulfillment of prophecy and to equip Jesus in the inauguration of his messianic ministry. In fact, if you're a Wednesday nighter, your Bible should be starting to get loose in Isaiah. So go ahead and turn there. I want to show you a few passages of why it's vital that the Spirit descend upon Jesus at this vital time in his life. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This is messianic prophecy. If you're dying to find out what it means, come on Wednesday nights. And look at this. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Messiah, that stem of Jesse, Messiah, is going to be a man of the Spirit. He's going to be one upon whom the Spirit rests. And right here at Jesus' baptism, it is as if God, in the most clearest, unambiguous way possible, can say, here is the Messiah on whom my Spirit rests. Turn over to chapter 42. Verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. Chapter 59. You don't mind turning in your Bibles, do you? Okay, I like the sound anyway. 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Can't wait to get to that passage. This is my covenant. I'm going to put my Spirit upon Messiah and put my words in his mouth. One last passage. 61:1. Our Lord Jesus Christ even quotes this passage in connection with himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Keep that connection in mind. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. All of that to say that throughout Isaiah and throughout the rest of the prophets, Messiah is going to be a man of the Spirit, a man upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And here at Jesus' baptism, at the inauguration of the Messianic age and the Messianic ministry, God the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus, not only to equip him as Messiah, but also to fill him, to prepare him for ministry. Did you notice Isaiah 61:1? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me. The Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism was a real anointing of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, as our Messiah. As we unfold Isaiah, we will take up each of those offices as they're taught to us. But suffice it to say that our Lord Jesus Christ, as he came up out of that water, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, God was saying, here is the Messiah, my Spirit is resting upon him, and he will be a man of the Spirit who operates in the Spirit, and I am consecrating him as Messiah, the Anointed One, as prophet, priest, and king. There's something interesting, however, about this scene, isn't there? And that is the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. I wrestled with this week, and you read five or six different opinions, and it's easy to get confused. But the passage we looked at in Isaiah 42, I think, settles it for us. Because it makes a connection here. It says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Messiah, the servant, will be a gentle man. He will be someone who is so gentle that he will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering flax. And the dove is a sign of meekness and gentleness. And so here is the Messiah, the Son of God, at his baptism, the Spirit of God coming down upon him to anoint him to be the Messiah. And he's not going to be the victorious king that everybody thought he was going to be. He's not going to be the one who tramples the Romans underneath his feet. He's not going to be the one who tells his disciples to draw their swords and to spill blood. He'll be the one who will be gentle as prophet, priest, and king. He will be the one who is gentle as he ministers among the people. And that gentleness is seen as the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Verse 11, we have the voice from heaven. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. We should make a passing observation here, and that is, at Jesus' baptism, we have in clear view, in unambiguous terms, each member of the eternal triune Godhead present. We have the eternal Son of God enfleshed in the Jordan. We have the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, and we have the voice of the Father coming from heaven. It's significant what the Father says to the Son. He at first says, "You are my beloved Son." This is, I believe, certainly an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is a coronation psalm where God coronates his Son as king. It's a messianic prophecy denoting Jesus as the king, and it says, "Today you are my Son, and I have begotten you. I will give you the nations as an inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." And so God pronounces at Jesus' baptism his eternal sonship, "You are my Son." It also points to the fact that Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, is the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus is not just a son like you and I are a son or daughter of God. You and I are sons or daughters of God if we have faith in Christ by adoption. In fact, there's no passage that makes the distinction any more clear than Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those of us who are under the curse of the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. You and I are children of God if we believe in Jesus Christ, but we're children by adoption. Jesus Christ stands in a unique position as the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ stands as the only begotten Son of God. And what that means is that Jesus is unique as God's Son. He is God's Son in a way in which no one else is God's Son. He is the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the visible image of the invisible God, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And on Scripture goes. Paul tells us that although Jesus has always existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so the statement, "You are my Son," is an expression of Jesus' full and unique deity as the second person of the triune Godhead. But he doesn't just say, "You are my Son." He says, "You are my beloved Son." The term "beloved" is also often used with reference to election. Think back to Isaiah 42:1, which we've looked at twice. You're my servant, my chosen one, my elect one. God says he has a love and a passion for his Son, and then he makes this statement, "In you I am well pleased." God takes tremendous pleasure in his Son. It's interesting that at another occasion in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus goes up to the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and in a sense the disciples Peter, James, and John, who saw this, saw something astounding, and that is that God pulls back the veil surrounding Jesus' glory, and he appears in the manifestation of his glory. And of course, Peter, as only Peter could do, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. I mean, there's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's you. I mean, I have an idea. Let's build three little tabernacles for each one of you, and we'll call this the tabernacle for Elijah and Moses." And while Peter is still talking, a voice comes out of heaven. It's a subtle statement to Peter: "Shut up. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And here the Father expresses a pleasure in the Son. I would suggest to you that this theme, all by itself, the pleasure that God takes in his Son, is enough to stir your soul and bring you to eternity. The pleasure God has in his Son. Why does God take pleasure in his Son? The first reason we have to say is that because Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's own nature, and God, as we have seen over and over and over again, doesn't love people more than anything. He loves himself more than anything, and it's good and right that he should do that. And he is fixated on his glory. He loves his glory more than anything. And where is that glory most perfectly represented but in the face of his Son? And so God takes pleasure in his Son because his Son is the perfect representation of his own nature. John Piper, in The Pleasures of God, the chapter The Pleasure of God in His Son, says these words, and I read them to you and I ask that you listen. "We are on the brink of the ineffable or unspeakable here, but perhaps we may dare to say this much. As long as God has been God, he has been so conscious of himself, and the image that he has of himself is so perfect and complete and full, so as to be the living personal reproduction or begetting of himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. Therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in essence and glory. We may conclude that the pleasure of God in his Son is pleasure in himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in the glory of his Son. Paul speaks of, quote, the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of his own perfections in the face of his Son, and all that he sees, or all that he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of his Son, and in this he rejoices with infinite joy." The first reason God delights in his Son and takes pleasure in his Son is because his Son is the exact representation of his own nature, which he loves most passionately and unswervingly above everything else. But the second reason God takes pleasure in his Son and expresses it here is because Jesus, as the Son, glorifies the Father and upholds the worth of the Father's own glory. Henry Scougal, one of those old dead guys that I like to read a lot, says this statement in the life of God and the soul of man: "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." If that is the case, then the Father must take pleasure in the Son because the Son's soul was filled to perfection with the worth and the excellency of God himself. The Father takes pleasure in the Son because the Son comes and accomplishes the Father's purpose and demonstrates the Father's justice and demonstrates the Father's love, so that Jesus says in John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And in John 17:4, in that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus can say, I have glorified thee on earth by completing the work thou hast given me to do. This baptism was no ordinary baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, in human frailty, walks into the Jordan River and is baptized. As he is baptized, the heavens are rent open. The dove, the Spirit in the form of a dove comes down, rests upon him, and God from heaven speaks and says, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. An insignificant account in the Gospels? Not hardly. What are some lessons we can glean from Jesus' baptism? I'm going to suggest to you that we can glean three lessons from Jesus' baptism. The first is an invitation to be accepted. The second is a duty to be obeyed. And the third is a response to be experienced. An invitation to be accepted. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as He stood on those shores and then entered into the muddy Jordan River, identifies with us as sinners in need of repentance and forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He enters into those muddy waters, fulfills God's righteous requirements in a way that you and I never could. The Lord Jesus Christ enters into those muddy waters and in doing so symbolically enters into His role as your prophet, your priest, and your king. And there Jesus Christ is in that water, going down under the water, coming up out of the water, the Spirit coming down, the voice from heaven coming forth, and He stands there being identified not only in the uniqueness of His sonship, but being identified with you and me as sinners. This Jesus needed no baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but those for whom He came to save certainly did. All of that to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a suitable and sufficient Savior for each and every one here. You might think you are the biggest sinner that has ever walked the earth. And that's impossible because I am. And the Apostle Paul would say, that's impossible. I am. And anybody who is true to their own heart and conscience will have to say, no, hold on. I am. I don't care if you think you're the biggest sinner in the whole world. In fact, I hope that you do. I hope that you see yourself as a groveling worm under the holiness of Almighty God and that you're the biggest sinner who's ever walked the face of the earth, because I have a wonderful message for you. In all of your miserable sinfulness, there is a suitable Savior who came to die for sinners like you and me. He is suitable to every deficiency. He is adequate to atone for every sin. He is sufficient to take up every need. And so we speak most gladly with Jesus coming up out of that River Jordan as a suitable Savior for sinners. The invitation to be accepted is simply this. He identified with sinners. He identified with them. He entered into a role in order to become their prophet and their priest and their king. And now He invites those sinners whom He represented to come to Him, to associate with Him, to be numbered among His followers, to be numbered among those who can claim the forgiveness of sin and the remission of every iniquity ever committed. And so the invitation to be accepted revolves around a suitable Savior who is mighty to save. Octavius Winslow, in The Precious Things of God, speaking of the preciousness of Christ, writes, the believer too beholds a suitability in Christ and sees Him to be just the Savior adapted to the necessities of his soul, and this renders Him peculiarly precious. I see him, exclaims the believer, to be exactly the Christ I need. His fullness meets my emptiness. His blood cleanses my guilt. His grace subdues my sin. His patience bears with my infirmities. His gentleness suffers my weakness. His love quickens my obedience. His sympathy soothes my sorrows. His beauty charms my eyes. He is just the Savior, just the Christ I need, and no words can describe the preciousness to my soul. An invitation to be accepted. I offer you today, without reservation, a suitable Savior who can meet every need, fill every deficiency, and wash every sin. Not only do we see an invitation to be accepted, we also see a duty to be obeyed. If we have believed in Christ, if we have become partakers of Christ, then we must be baptized in order to publicly declare our association with Christ and with Christ's people. The baptism of Jesus left us an example to follow, not to mention a command which He gave us in the Great Commission to be obeyed. And baptism is no more an option for a professing Christian than it was an option for Jesus Christ. You know, the issue does not come down to, well, can I be saved without being baptized? If I may be so blunt and rude, that's questions for ignoramuses. The question you need to ask yourself is, can you willingly disobey your Savior and still claim to be a disciple? That's the question. It's not, does baptism save? We know baptism doesn't save. The question is, can we look at a blatant command of the Lord Jesus and say, I'm not going to do that one, and still claim to be a disciple? A duty to be obeyed. If you've come to Christ, if He's your Savior and your Lord, if you've attached yourself to Him in saving faith, then you must be baptized in obedience to Him as a public profession of your faith. This is strange. I don't mean to pick on Presbyterians, but if you've been sprinkled as a baby, that doesn't count for anything. It really doesn't. It was a wet baby dedication, and that's all it was. You need an obedience to Christ to enter into the waters of baptism and go down under the water and come up to represent your union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and that's a command to anyone who would call upon His name. And there are some of you, and I don't know of any off the top of my head, but I would assume that there are some of you who have withheld being baptized. Maybe you don't want people to see you with wet hair. Maybe you think that that tank out there is cold. It is. That's why I stand outside. But my friends, we're talking about a command to be obeyed, are we not? And if you claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to wait until you reach some level of super spirituality. You need to obey the command of Jesus now and be baptized. Finally, the last lesson to be learned from the baptism of Jesus is a response to be experienced. My friends, as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ in His baptism, there can only be one response on the part of those who claim to be His disciples. And that is one of faith and love and adoration. Because that which the Father takes pleasure in should be our greatest delight as well, shouldn't it? Have you ever stopped to think about this? Don't you think that the things that God delights in should be your delights? And if the Father takes infinite pleasure in His Son, then we should take pleasure in Christ. We should be able to say with a heart overflowing with praise, this is my beloved Savior in whom I am well pleased. Is the pleasure that the Father expressed in the Son an experiential reality in your life so that you too take pleasure in the Son? One of my heroes is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon's preaching was something else. In fact, he used to say, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. That's how he described his preaching. But there was something about Spurgeon's preaching which was ignitable, and that was his incredible passion for Christ. He was preaching at Exeter Hall, and his wife writes these words. And I'd like you to hear these words in connection with this response to be experienced. She says, I remember the Sunday evening when he preached from the text, His name shall endure forever. It was a subject in which he reveled. It was his chief delight to exalt his glorious Savior. And he seemed in that discourse to be pouring out his very soul and life in homage and adoration before his gracious King. But I really thought he would have died there in front of all those people. At the end of that sermon, he made a mighty effort to recover his voice, but utterance was well nigh failing, and only in broken accents could you hear the pathetic close of that sermon. This is Spurgeon preaching. "Let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. Jesus, 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 crown Him Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, 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 crown Him Lord of all." And then he fell back almost fainting in the chair behind him. A man whose soul was set on fire by the experience of "This is my beloved Savior in whom I am well pleased." And my friends, I would tell you today that cold-hearted disciples of Jesus are no commendation to the glory of Christ. Apathetic, lazy, cold-hearted, no affection type disciples, questionable whether they're disciples at all, do not commend the glory of our Savior. And so I ask you today in all earnestness, has your heart been touched in such a way that Christ is precious to you, so that Christ is the one in whom you delight? One of the unmistakable marks of genuine saving faith is this experiential delight in Jesus Christ, so that the saved sinner revels in the glory of his Savior. Don't you think that that is enough to overcome the trials and the details and the piddly disputes we have with people? My friends, we have a mighty Christ, a glorious Savior. And if there's anything you learn today from the baptism of Jesus, it is that you too must enter into the experience of delighting in God's holy Son. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, on the one hand, we long for a passion for Jesus and to delight in Him, and to cry with Spurgeon, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, crown Him Lord of all." Oh, but Father, we know those hearts that we sung about earlier are prone to wander. And we pray, Father, today that You would take this passage and apply it to our hearts and our lives in such a way that our delight in Your Son would kill the delights that we take in the world in broken cisterns which hold no water. Father, I pray for those here today who are unconverted. I pray for those here today who are dead in trespasses and sins. And they've looked at Jesus and they've said, "He's not for me. He's not for me. He's for weak people. He's for old people. He's for people who need crutches. He's not for me." Father, I pray that You would open up their eyes and show them that not only are they crippled and need a crutch, they're dead and need a resurrection, and only by looking to Christ will it ever happen. Father, I pray today that You would open up blind eyes and quicken dead hearts and bring many to see the glory of Christ, so that He becomes for them a treasure hidden in the field, and for the joy over it, they sell everything they have to buy that field. Oh, Father, we love You today, and we praise You, and we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, oh, the misrepresentations and misunderstandings that people must have had as He entered into that water. But Lord, He endured maltreatment. He endured being misrepresented and maligned for us. And so, Father, may You give us the courage to bear the reproach of Christ outside of the gate. He associated with us. Father, may we associate with Him. We love You today, Father, and we pray that Jesus Christ would always be honored in this place. In His name we pray. Amen.